Our Bible reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 968. Or you can follow it in the screens behind me. Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. And welcome to the greatest sermon ever preached. Welcome to the Sermon on the Mount. I know it was a clerical error, a cut and paste error that sees me preaching in the morning, but I'm going to make the best of it, and I'm going to take you through the first part of the greatest sermon ever preached. That is the Sermon on the Mount. We find that in three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, and I believe over the next 3 weeks we're going to be looking at sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is arguably Jesus' single biggest sort of contribution to human moral teaching. This is his kind of seminal moment as a preacher. You might say it's his Citizen Kane moment. It's his Michael Jackson Thriller moment. I don't even know if that's appropriate anymore. It's his Charlie and the Chocolate Factory moment. This is peak Jesus. And in context, Jesus has, obviously in Matthew's Gospel already, we've seen he's been born in Israel, fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. He's grown up, he's been baptized by John. He's just returned from his 40 days in the desert, which is this superhuman feat of fasting. Matthew tells us that he's preached a little bit. He has called a few of his disciples, though not all of them. And he's also healed a few sick people. And now we get to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the main event, the greatest sermon ever preached. And by the end of it, the gathered crowds there say they are amazed by his teaching. And it includes, it's like a greatest hits. Forget Michael Jackson's Thriller. I've realized that's unhelpful. This is a greatest hits album of Jesus and biblical teaching. We've got "Judge not lest you be judged" in there. "Ask and it will be given to you." "How to pray." The Lord's Prayer itself is contained within the Sermon on the Mount. "How to fast." "Why you shouldn't worry." "Salt and light." "Love your enemies." And many more. It is an incredible kind of section of the New Testament, an amazing thing for you to sit and read over and over again, where you get Jesus at his very best. And so much of our kind of morality in the West, actually, and is drawn, and many of our values are drawn from just these three chapters. So it starts like this. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now, we might imagine, when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, and because of cultural references that we have, like, dare I say it, in a church building, the life of Brian, we might imagine that Jesus goes up on a mountain. Here is the mountain, by the way. This is Mount Eremos, which they believe, and have believed for the last 1,600 years, is probably the site on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus actually gave the Sermon on the Mount. we might imagine that he went up the mountain to teach the multitudes, that in some way, going up the mountain gave him better projection. Of course, Jesus didn't have a PA system. When we actually think that through, that's quite ridiculous. The idea that Jesus would have gone up the mountain so that his voice could have reached further. It actually, the text says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. He saw the crowds, so he legged it up the mountain. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, at this point, he doesn't have 12 disciples. He has a group of people at the time who had begun to follow him as a rabbi, because in that time, you followed a rabbi. And so there's this audience, this people that follow the rabbi Jesus. And by the end of the passage, by the end of Matthew 7, we read that there are crowds, and there are probably all these people passing the message back to the back of the crowd, which is actually what happens in Life of Brian, brilliantly, because he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and it makes its way back. What did he say? It makes its way to the back there. He said, "Blessed are the cheesemakers." It's a famous line. So that's actually quite a faithful depiction of what would have happened on the Sermon on the Mount. But his primary audience, anyway, is this gathered group of people who want to follow him. And that means that's quite relevant to us today, because we are this gathered group of people who want to follow him. And so we are the audience for this passage. So he starts the Sermon on the Mount with this famous passage, which we know as the Beatitudes. So what is this series of statements, this list of people who are blessed, or because we seem to want to say this, blessed, because these people are blessed. What is this series of statements all about? Well, on the face of it, it kind of feels like Jesus is reading out a list of people who are important in the kingdom. And people are important to God, people perhaps who we should try to emulate, the poor, peacemakers, those who mourn, those who have grief in some way. Maybe they're the kind of people who are behaving in the right way. But what if Jesus is doing more than that? What if Jesus isn't just categorizing the sorts of people who are important in the kingdom, but saying something bigger? What if he isn't separating people out, but giving a manifesto for everyone? That it isn't a list of different types of people, but a series of statements for all of us, different facets of who we should become. I think Jesus, in this passage, is talking about how we should all live if we want to know what it is to be blessed. Or rather, I think Jesus is talking about the secret of happiness. What makes you happy? When you think about that question, I'll give you a second. What immediately comes to mind when you think, what makes you happy? For me? I'm really sorry, I'm really shallow, but that is the first thing that came to my mind. Like, a really good Indian meal makes me happy. For some people, who are the dog people in the room? Self-identify, who are the dog people? You're all a bit weird, aren't you, as well, with it? Like, dog people are a bit strange. I've been a dog person. We're having a dog hiatus at the moment. We'll probably be dog people again soon. None of my children are here, are they? Because I may have just promised something I didn't want to. So maybe, you know, the idea of taking your dog for a walk and being at one with nature and at one with the dog, maybe, is what makes you happy. Maybe watching this happen to Chelsea yesterday makes you happy. Any Chelsea fans want to self-identify this morning? You don't want to stay. You are out there. Prayer ministry is available at the back at the end of the service. Maybe it makes you happy when, you know, your team wins. That was my point, sorry. Or maybe you're one of those people who does BMF. Because I don't understand this at all. I walk past in Priory Park here, we have BMF on a... Like, they have a BMF. Do you know what BMF is? British Military Fitness. So it's basically you pay someone to torture you, and you get up early for the privilege as well. So they now have a BMF class at 6 in the morning. Right. And some people, not me, some people, that makes them happy. And that is a definition of happiness for them. And that's great. I'm not going to judge you, obviously. What do we all want out of life? What do the people we live and work alongside want out of life? I think if you boil it down, they would say, I want to be happy. You ask anyone on the street, what do you want? I want to be happy. What do we want for our children? We want them to be happy. But what on earth is happiness anyway? Well, psychologists categorize happiness in three basic stages or levels. And they may be familiar to you. So this is a level one happiness. This is the most basic form of happiness. And this is my wife thought this was slightly inappropriate, but I think it's all right. It's a man jumping into a swimming pool. I'm not even sure the happiness is going to last very long. But pleasure, sort of sensory pleasure, material pleasure, that kind of happiness that is that you experience and enjoy for as long as you are doing that thing. So eating a meal is that kind of happiness, a sensory experience. But that doesn't last very long. Or you go and watch a movie, and you have a great time, and you might walk away thinking, oh, that was great, and you know, you enjoy it, but it doesn't have a particularly long tail to it. You're happy for the amount of time that you're experiencing it. A kiss is an example of something which is a sort of immediate, short-lived pleasure, and I'm not going to go any further than that. Morning service. Ultimately, this kind of happiness is unfulfilling, and we often turn to these sorts of things when we don't feel very happy on a deeper level. The second kind of happiness that psychologists identify is called engagement. So here is Dame Helen Mirren, God bless her, holding aloft an award. I think it's an Oscar. And so this signifies great, you know, career happiness for her. And this is a sort of deeper, longer-lasting kind of happiness that we might term contentment. And when we think about the things that make us happy, when we think beyond maybe, a curry, when we think about the list of things that make us happy, I would think most of the things that we think of immediately would fit into this category. So this is good stuff. This is our friendships. This is our job, whether that's a paid role or not. It's happiness that doesn't fade away after a little bit of time has passed. You may have this deep relationship with your dog, for instance, and there's a greater sense of engagement when you take your dog for a walk. We're happy because we're engaged. But there is this third level of happiness, and it's called meaning. And this is Mother Teresa, who hopefully signifies that. And meaning is this feeling that your life has a greater sense of purpose to it. That we are somehow achieving things that are bigger than ourselves. Things that matter. And when we have that deep sense of meaning in our lives, that is a happiness that doesn't fade away. And I think in the Beatitudes, that is the kind of happiness that Jesus is addressing. So in each of these statements we're now going to look at, Jesus says we're blessed when we do these things. And I believe he's talking about that level three kind of happiness. I'm not just making that up, by the way. The word that's actually used in these verses, the Greek word, is makarios. Why don't you say it together? Makarios. Okay, and that means blessed, fortunate, and happy. It means the privileged recipient of God's favor. So when he says, blessed are, ... he's actually saying, you know, blessed, fortunate, and happy are. The Amplified version is the version I've got below there. I think that's really interesting as well. It says, happy, to be envied, spiritually prosperous, that is, with life joy and satisfaction, regardless of their outward conditions. I can't think of a better way of summing up that level three happiness, that idea of meaning and purpose in our lives, than life joy and satisfaction, regardless of our outward conditions. So when Jesus says, blessed are, he's actually saying, happy are, meaningfully happy are these people I'm going to tell you about. And as I said, I don't think that's lots of different people. I think those are elements of all of us, of who the person Jesus wants us to become. So let's dive in to these statements, these interesting statements. And so if it helps you, you might like to substitute the word blessed for the word happy, or if you're feeling academic, makarios. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, poor in spirit? I've always found that quite confusing. Surely we're supposed to be strong spiritually. Surely that's what, you know, God wants, is a sort of spiritual strength. Billy Graham, the great evangelist, writes something interesting about this. He says, there's this kind of spiritual poverty which we should seek. If we replace the word poor here with the word humble, the phrase gets clearer. When we come to God, we must realize our own sin and our spiritual emptiness and poverty. We must not be self-satisfied or proud in our hearts, thinking we don't really need God. If we are, God cannot bless us. The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is about realizing that you can't do life on your own. In its simplest form, being poor in spirit simply means realizing that you need God. So this first makarios statement, this first key to happiness, is that you are happier when you realize your need for God. If you think that you can conquer every area of your life on your own, then you're going to end up disappointed. You're going to miss out on experiencing the love and the help of God through that. You are happier when you realize that life is bigger than you and that you can't do it on your own. Does that make sense? Okay. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this is a verse that often gets quoted out of context, I think. You often find it on kind of condolence cards and spoken to people at funerals and things like that. And I'm not saying that God doesn't bless people when they're grieving. I'm sure that's absolutely true. He does. But it will be out of context for that to be what Jesus was talking about here. I think, again, I don't want to go into looking at the Greek, but this is really about grieving the state of the world. The world right now is a horrible place. 2014, just as a year of news, was just seemed to me unprecedented in the awfulness that was going on in all the corners of the world. I remember Phil making reference to that in the Christmas service actually this year. Just what a horrible year it had been in things like Ebola and Boko Haram and events in Syria and Iraq, and the list just goes on and on. Of course, this year has started pretty horribly as well, with all this kind of terrible stuff and all this pain all around the world. And the world sometimes feels quite hopeless. We can become quite weighed down by that idea. But the good news is, it isn't hopeless. And our sense of all not being well is the thing sometimes that propels us into action, and we actually become part of the solution. So the makarios statement here is that you're happy when your grief about the world provokes a response. This mourning is more than just looking at the world and saying, oh, that's sad, isn't it? It's terrible what's going on. There's more than that. There's actually a response that rises up in us, and we begin to respond to evil. And not being satisfied when we watch the evening news might mean a lot of different things. It might mean giving money away. It might mean praying. It might mean, as some Christians have done, getting on a plane and going and nursing Ebola sufferers. It's a very challenging statement. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let's be honest, meek is a rubbish word. It is not a good word. It means this kind of weakness in our culture. It's not a great word. It's not the word Jesus used. This is turning into a Greek lesson, I'm sorry. But this is not the word Jesus used. Jesus didn't say meek. He said a Greek word, praus, which means gentle, considerate, and unassuming. Nicky Gumbel says, meekness is showing kindness and love for others. It's the opposite of arrogance and self-seeking. It means broken, not in the sense of a broken glass that's shattered, but in the way that a horse is broken, tamed, strength under control. So really what this is about is character. This is about developing character. You are blessed when you've developed a good character. And of course, those who truly demonstrate a good, godly character get the roles and influence that they deserve. So you are makarios, you are happy when you've grown in your character. There is this deep sense of meaning to be found when you realize that you are growing and being refined as a person. So hopefully by now, you're starting to agree with me. This isn't a list of different people, but actually a list for all of us to work towards. It goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If you're hungry for good things, Jesus is saying, then you've come to the right place. The Message version of this verse says, you're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. And at this point, I can't help but think about Indian food again. Because I love Indian food, and there is great happiness level one pleasure in eating it and in satisfying hunger. And actually, after you've eaten a nice Indian meal, there is this sense of being nicely full, isn't there? But then there is deep regret. And I won't go into detail there. But if you're hungry for a relationship with God, that's a different kind of hunger. And you're going to end up full and happy, and there's going to be that longer lasting sense of happiness, because ultimately that's where true contentment is found. And it might sound a bit hackneyed, but I think this is Jesus' way of saying that there is this God-shaped hole in all of us, that we long for relationship with God, that we search for happiness in these level one places, but that true contentment is found in a relationship with God. And perhaps that's not something you think you have. And please, if that's you, do take an opportunity to talk to me or Phil or one of the others afterwards. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they will be shown mercy. Now, this is a slightly different statement. This is a little bit less warm and cuddly, because this has an implied consequence if you flip it round for those who don't show mercy. Mercy is essentially a transaction. Let's call it forgiveness in this instance. It's not just ours to receive, but to demonstrate too. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable for you. So you're blessed when you forgive others, because you'll be forgiven yourself. How does that fit? How does that become another key to happiness? Well, there's another great quote. This is a more of a kind of, I don't know who said this. This has become an internet meme. That bearing a grudge is letting someone else live rent-free in your head. Bearing a grudge is letting someone else live rent-free in your head. And that's true, isn't it? If we don't forgive people and move on, I know this is incredibly difficult sometimes, but if we don't forgive people and move on, then we carry that thing around with us permanently. And there's something deep and satisfying to be found in finding a way of letting that go. I'm not saying that's easy. I have missed one in my PowerPoint. I apologize. You'll have to look at this one in the Bibles. So verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And this one's a little bit more straightforward, because being pure in heart is, again, about character. It's about integrity. And when we're pure in heart, we're the same on the outside as we are on the inside. Basically, we're not hypocrites. So that begs a powerful question. Are you who you say you are? Do your family and your friends and your boss and your employees, maybe your customers, the people you relate to, do they all see the same person? And do they see the same person you see when you look in the mirror? This verse suggests that you are happy. There is a deep contentment in to be found if you can bring all those people together and be that one person. Not be hypocritical. Be this person of integrity. There's happiness to be found when you've realized that you've got your life straightened out, that you're not a hypocrite. I think that resonates. One of the most famous verses, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And this is maybe the most famous phrase in the sermon, and it's culturally where we kind of get this idea that Jesus is this kind of peace-loving hippie. But what he actually says is not blessed are the peaceful. He doesn't say blessed are the peaceful who sort of walk around saying, you know, live and let live. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And true contentment is found in bringing about peace where there's currently conflict. It's not enough just to be a pacifist. Jesus wants Christians to be active in resolving war and conflict, and more than that, just fighting the presence of evil in our world and in our communities and in our families. And I think this is really Jesus' way of saying, as my followers, I've got work for you to do. The work of bringing the kingdom, of restoration and redemption, love, not hate, peace, not war, building up, not smashing down, justice, equality. And most of us aren't UN peacekeepers, so we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean for us? What does that mean to be an active peacemaker in the office? What does it mean to be an active resolver of conflict at the school gate? And perhaps you'll be immediately able to think of a situation where you know, although it might be difficult, you could be a peacemaker. If you've ever been that person and you have seen reconciliation brought between people, you will know that there is a deep sense of contentment. Again, that Makarios, level 3 meaning to be found. You're Makarios when you're involved in healing the pain of others, of rebuilding brokenness, of building and bringing redemption. And lastly, we have this section which really is Jesus saying the same thing, I think, 3 times. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecuted. It comes up in all those 3 verses. You're blessed when you're persecuted. And what does that mean in 2015 in Reigate, to be persecuted? I think what Jesus is saying is, don't expect a pat on the back for all this. If you're going to truly live God's way, there's going to be opposition and criticism to this. And actually, verse 12 says, you know, be thankful when you get criticized for this stuff, because it means you're probably doing something right. Jesus is saying that there is a deep sense of contentment, this Makarios happiness, to be found when we seek our affirmation from God, not from man. If we're doing good, we may not always draw praise from other people, and we are naturally sort of wired to want that. But the world doesn't love Christians. It loves some Christians, it loves Bear Grylls, but it doesn't love Christians generally. And it doesn't love people doing things, certainly, in the name of Jesus. So the way to be happy when you're opposed is to remember the bigger picture, to seek your affirmation from God. So Jesus says all this on a hillside in Galilee 2,000 years ago. And it is just as true, it is just as resonant to us here in Reigate this morning. Jesus says, do you want to truly be level 3 happy? This is what happiness, contentment, and meaning look like. So this is a kind of a recap of what we've looked through here. And essentially, this is kind of my rewording of these Beatitudes into kind of statements about us. So we're truly happy. True happiness is found when we realize we can't do it on our own, this poor in spirit idea that we actually need something bigger. True happiness is found when we respond to the state of the world. Blessed are you when you mourn, when you see the bad stuff that's going on and you're moved to change. You get this sense of true meaning when you are growing in character, when you're hungry for a relationship with God, when you are able to forgive people. You get this deep sense of meaning and contentment. When you're someone who is a person of integrity, who is the same person to everyone you meet, the same person when you look in the mirror, then you're blessed. You are, true happiness is found. You are blessed when you are bringer of peace in conflict, and when you seek your affirmation from God, not man. And I want to suggest this morning that all of us take a look at that list and maybe just find somewhere to start in there. Just take a look at that list, and what is the thing that speaks to you? Because I think Jesus is saying to us, you know, that I want to invite you to a deeper sense of life in all its fullness. But you ought to start somewhere, haven't you? So have a look at that list and see, what is the thing? Where are you going to start? Where is God calling you to start there? The great thing about this list, of course, is a great testament to the phrase, the best things in life are free, isn't it? Because there's nothing on that list that you have to pay for, really, not with money. There is, in this town, probably would rather it was a list of things you could just buy. But it isn't. It's a list of things. There's no barrier to entry for this list. It's not like skiing, which I think makes you happy, probably quite briefly. But it requires an investment of time and energy and heart from us. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. And then why don't you, in the week ahead, keep praying and thinking and responding this week? Why don't you just explore one facet of Jesus' manifesto for happiness? 2 years ago, a hospice care nurse named Bronnie Ware, which is a fantastic name, isn't it? Bronnie Ware wrote a book called The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. And you may have seen this because every magazine and newspaper in the world ran a sort of syndicated article promoting this book. It was a brilliant idea. She was a hospice care nurse. She lived alongside hundreds of people over the years who were terminally ill. And she observed, she asked them the question, what do you regret? And she observed what their regrets were, and she wrote them down. And she categorized them into basically 5 broad regrets that were uniform amongst many, many of these people. Here they are. So number 1, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me, which kind of speaks into what we were saying about hypocrisy and integrity. Number 2, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. This is particularly true among men. I wish I hadn't worked so hard, and in some cases, therefore, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. Number 3, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings, again, particularly among men. Number 4, I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends. And then there's a 5th one, which I'll come on to, but predictably, there's nothing in the list about I wish I'd earned more money. There's nothing in the list about I wish I'd had a bigger house. There's nothing in the list about a better car. There's nothing in the list about achieving career goals. But there is number 5, which I find profound and prophetic in the light of the verses. I wish I had let myself be happier. She says, this is a surprisingly common one. Many people did not realize until the end that happiness is a choice. But for us this morning, we've kind of maybe looked at these different things, which maybe are a deeper kind of happiness than going for a curry or even walking your dog. And I want us to agree this morning together that we are going to choose that kind of level 3 meaningful happiness together. Let's seek God's help as we do so. Why don't we pray together? Lord God, thank you for this list that Jesus gives us, these keys to a greater understanding and sense of meaning and happiness in our lives. And we pray you would help us to pursue true happiness. You'd help us to be people who love the things that you love. We pray that you would forge our characters so that we might be more like Jesus. And would you enable us to do your work here on earth, and so in doing, find true meaning in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.